Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Not four gospels, one gospel. Four perspectives, four viewpoints on the same gospel. And the thing about John that's so unique and interesting is that it portrays Jesus as the Son of God. The other gospels will explain a lot about what Jesus did and what he said, but really the gospel of John is about who Jesus is. Each gospel comes at the gospel itself from a different perspective. Matthew tells us about that Jesus is from Abraham through David, being that he's the king. Mark tells us that Jesus is from Nazareth as a servant or a slave. Luke tells us that Jesus is from Adam through Mary, the woman, explaining that he is a man. And then John tells us that Jesus is from the beginning, from before time. And the perspective on John is that Jesus is the Son of God. John was written the last of all the Gospels. The other Gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Or the synoptic means to see together, to see the Gospel together. And they're very similar. Many of the verses are practically identical. John comes at it from a different angle completely. He's going to talk about who Jesus is. And to do that, he will employ what we call the I am statements. He uses these statements that Jesus will say, I am, seven times in John. And we remember as we read that what God revealed about himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses says, who are you? What's your name? And God said, I am that I am. And so Jesus would use that and say, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8:58, Jesus said to the Pharisees challenging him, you know, about Abraham, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they wanted to kill him because they knew what he was saying. And so John speaks to us about the eternal nature of Jesus. And so let's cover chapter 1 tonight. And begin here in these first verses. The first 18 verses of John are so profound. It's been said the Gospel of John is a pool shallow enough for a child to play in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's so simple and yet so profound at the same time, especially these first 18 verses. We read here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now John is describing Jesus, but he calls him the Word. And he says that in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about before creation, before time began, before the universe had its start. He says if you go all the way back in time to the beginning, you'll find that there was, past tense, somebody there. And that was the Word. Now he uses this word. The Greek language, the word there is logos. And this would have deep, heavy meaning for both the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture, because the Jews actually referred to God in his person as the Word of God. In Exodus, when it says that Moses wanted to bring the people out of the camp to meet with God, some of the old Hebrew versions says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the Word of God. Did you know that the Jews called God, they called him the Word of God? And so this would have great meaning for the Jews, but then also for the Greeks. This word logos, it was the ultimate meaning behind all things. The philosophers in those days, at the pinnacle of their wisdom, they came close. And they realized that behind all created things, there was the concept, there was the designer, there was the uncaused cause, the highest reality behind all things that brought things into being, the meaning behind all existence. They knew that if there was a world, there must have been the idea of the world. And that idea, that thought, was the logos, the logic behind it all. And so this would have meaning for the Jews and the Greeks. And now John says, yeah, I'm going to tell you about this logos. I'll explain him to you. In the beginning was the Word, and it says, and the Word was with God. But he also says, and the Word was God. This teaches us a little bit about the Trinity. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we see the Trinity, that God is one. God told the Jews to remember this one saying, the Shema, hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. Hear that the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. God is one, but the Bible also at the same time describes God as having three persons. Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. We are one in unity and in harmony. And without going heavily into the Trinity this evening, we know that this is just a touch on it. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It speaks of the Father. Then in verse 2, you see the Spirit, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And in verse 3, you see the Son, the Logos, the Word of God. And then God said those words uttered, let there be light. And here in a second, we're going to read that Jesus, the Word of God, was the Creator, along with the other persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And so we read here that he was with God, separate from God, but he was God at the same time. Now, my brain doesn't fully comprehend all these things, and yet I see it revealed in the Word of God. Kind of like when I'm watching the Discovery Channel on some high concept like particle theory or quantum physics, I go, well, I figure they know what they're talking about, and I'll just get what I can. So it is with the Trinity. I see it in the Scripture. Jesus said, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see this principle that Jesus, the Word of God, was there, and he was with God. And he is God at the same time. He was in the beginning with God. Now verse 3 goes on to say, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It speaks of the creation. We read about Jesus being the creator of all things in Colossians chapter 1. I think there in Genesis 1:3 it says that then God said, let there be light. John seems to follow the same pattern here because in verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here he's speaking about the life, that Jesus is the source of life. Now, there's different words for life in the Greek language. One is bios, where we get biology. It's not the word that's used here. He's not only talking about physical life, that an organism is living and breathing. The word there is zoe, where we get the idea of the principle, the essence of life, spiritual life, that Jesus is the source of all biological life, but then all life in principle, later in John chapter 10:10. In fact, the word life, live, or living is found over 60 times in these 20 chapters. On an average of 3 times a chapter, this is all about life. In fact, John chapter 20, he says, the reason that I write these things in this book is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have, you know the verse, life in his name. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they might have life, and life more abundantly. In John chapter 11, standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus would say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he who lives and believes in me, even if he dies, he'll live again. He'll never die. And so the life that is Jesus, again in John 14:6, you know it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he prays to the Father, he says, Father, give them eternal life. And this is life that they might know you, the only true God. And so all about life. Without Jesus, we are both dead and in darkness. And so we speak about the light. Sometimes in education circles, we'll speak about to be enlightened, to come to an awareness of a truth. Whether it's philosophy, science, or math, the teacher might say, I want to enlighten you on this law of physics. Well, there is an enlightenment. Later it says that Jesus brings light here in chapter 1 to every person that comes to him. That he enlightens every man. Now, it says in verse 5 that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John, of course, is speaking here not about physical light. Jesus didn't come into the world, and it was pitch black, a power outage. They didn't have fire. You know, Jesus didn't invent the fire, you know. He didn't bring a physical light. Obviously, John is speaking about a spiritual awareness of God and his love and his truth. I think of how John would write in 1 John, and he would say, this is the testimony that we have, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. I think it was James who would say that our Lord is the Father of lights, and in him there's no shadow of turning. God is pure, and Jesus is the perfect representation of that, just emanating the full character of God. And that's why John's going to talk about the glory of God being represented in Jesus. It says the light shines in the darkness, and it says the darkness did not comprehend it. That's a pretty big word, comprehend, in the Greek language. It speaks of overcoming, possibly. It speaks of comprehending. There's an idea that darkness, spiritually speaking, the darkness doesn't like the light. Later it says that men love darkness rather than light. Have you ever been woken up by a flashlight, maybe on a camping trip or when you got arrested that one time and they woke you up and the police officer put that light? I've had that happen. I didn't do anything wrong. I just, but it's no fun. The initial response to truth is anger. Truth is always bitter in its first taste. And so the light of Jesus comes, pure, holy, harmless. And yet the darkness that's in the heart of man, he doesn't like that. And so the darkness will resist, but he will not overcome. That could be one of the ideas of this comprehend word. Now in verses 6 through 10, he's going to talk about the witness that came before Jesus, the forerunner named John. This is not John who wrote the book, but John the Baptist, another John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's to enlighten. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Is that just an incredible concept to imagine? I think of how John introduces his first epistle when he writes that he beheld, and he's going to talk about it here in the first chapter of John, just speaking about how he saw the glory of God, the creator of all things. You go back before there was any universe or galaxies or gravitational laws or stars or black holes or anything. There was nothing except God and God alone. And then he said, let there be. It all came into existence. The Bible says that he holds all things together by the word of his power. And his word, the vibration of his voice, thundering through all eternity, still holds things together. And John, looking back on this, he realizes that the very man that he knew, and he leaned his head back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, and they hung out, they fished together, they walked together, they ate together, they rowed together in the boats, they did all of these things together. He realized that this is God, who was before the beginning. John starts 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Jesus goes, John, I just, you know, imagine him just going, whoa. God of all eternity, he's my friend. That we wrestled together. I gave him a piggyback ride. He broke bread. He made me a sandwich one time. I mean, could you just think of the glory and the wonder of that? Jesus expresses to us who God really is, so humble and generous. Now, John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually Jesus' cousin. Everybody in Israel is sort of cousins, one way or another. Mary and John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, were related. They actually visited each other at the same time. Elizabeth was about full term, ready to give birth, and Mary came, and she was just informed by the angel that God will come upon her, and she'll be with child. And so there was Mary in her first trimester with the Son of God. and Elizabeth, just about to give birth. John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus. And as Mary entered in the room, she said, "Hello, I'm here." And with her voice, Elizabeth said the child leapt inside of her. And she was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptizing people with the Holy Spirit even in his first trimester. Isn't that amazing? And John would later say, "The one who comes after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And he knew what he was talking about. And so here he's speaking about John. In a second here, it's going to say that John did not know him. But he's really talking about know the fullness of who he was, because he didn't know him. He was his cousin. They didn't live in the same town. But they knew each other, probably saw each other on the holidays in Jerusalem when they were growing up, little teenage boys hanging out together. But John was called to be a witness. And he wasn't the light, but he was pointing to the light. It speaks about Jesus again in verse 11. He came to his own human beings, and to his own people, the ones who he had called and made from Abraham, the nation of Israel, and his own did not receive him. But here in verse 12, it gives us the promise that as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to receive him? To those who believe in his name. This is why we call people to receive Jesus. This is an important principle in the scripture, that we call a person to believe in his name, to accept his promises, to accept his claims, to receive the offer of salvation. Now, to receive Jesus results in being born again. Verse 13, to those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John's going to talk about this principle of being born again. Just a couple of chapters. John chapter 3, when he meets with Nicodemus, and he says, to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was born, he was well born. He was born into money. Wouldn't that be nice, to be born into wealth? To never know what it was like to live from paycheck to paycheck, to never know poverty, to have your car break down and go, what am I going to do? I have no means. Well, Nicodemus was like that. He always had something. And not only that, he had a name, he had a reputation. And Jesus would put all that to rest and say, you have to be born again. Nobody gets into the kingdom of heaven by being born once. You have to be born the second time. So that's why John says, receiving God, believing in him is not the first birth. It's not of blood, nor is it the will of the flesh. That means, you know, it's not just, I really want to go to heaven. Well, I'm going to make it. Or of the will of man, or just, you know, well-meaning, I'm gonna make my way to heaven. I'm gonna get there. No, you're not. John says to be born again, you simply receive and believe Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 14, here's sort of a connection with verse 1. Verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The logos, the uncaused cause, the great and ultimate reality. For the Greeks, at this time, the time of John's writing, most of the church was Gentile. It was toward the end of the first century. They had these philosophies close in their culture, the meaning behind all of existence. He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, he said, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so here it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there for dwelt is the same word that we use when we speak of a tabernacle in the Bible. It's a tent. Literally, the translation could be, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He camped out here on earth with us. The Bible says that we're sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And the Lord God Almighty decided to camp out with us. And so the Lord dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you think of when you think of glory? You think of just bright, shining lights. You think of the glory of God, the glory of heaven. Maybe gold. Maybe a magnificent throne room. the angels singing, playing instruments, just a huge, vast expanse, thunderous praise. Well, the Bible here says the glory of God is grace and truth. Amazing to think about. That John says, we beheld the glory of the Father in Jesus. And you know what it was? Grace. Not power, although there was power. He doesn't speak about the miracles. He doesn't speak about the ones that Jesus rose from the dead. He says the glory of God is grace and truth. He's going to keep these concepts of grace and truth on into verse 17. He says, John bore witness of him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Of course, John was older than Jesus by about a half a year, but John knew that his origins were from eternity. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was magnificent and beautiful and wonderful. The Bible says that the law of God is perfect. And yet, the Bible here says that grace and truth come through Jesus. I think these two principles are the same. Grace and truth are connected. You know, I can't have truth, true truth, unless I have the grace of God. And I really can't have the grace of God unless I embrace the truth of God. You don't have one without the other. I receive both the truth of God and the grace of God at the same time. I cannot say to God, well, you say that I'm a sinner, but I don't think that's true. I don't accept that truth. Well, you don't have the grace of God. And once a person receives the grace of God, then the truth about ourselves and others and about the universe, about God himself, becomes evident to us. So beautiful that we receive grace and truth through Jesus. Now, verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is just a powerful verse. Some of the old translations read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, or Jesus, has declared him or expressed him. This word declared is a word that you'll find when you go into a Bible school class on preaching. It gives us the word exegesis. Not exegesis, like Jesus, but ex, which is out of, and Jesus means to lead or to teach. And the idea that you'll tell young preachers or people who are going to teach a Bible study to come to a text without a preconceived idea. And you look at it and you take out of the text what it says. And you don't read into the text what you want it to say. There's much preaching today that is eisegesis, to read into the text. I have something I want to say, and I can make just about any text say that. You can see that a lot, sometimes on TV preaching or in circles of Bible studies where somebody wants to talk about money, and you can flip to any passage of the Bible. And it seems like, well, how in the world did they make that verse refer to me giving to them? I don't know. But that's eisegesis. Now, exegesis is, well, I look at what it says without any preconceived idea, and I let the Bible speak to me. Now, this is the word that's used of Jesus, that he, out of him, we understand who God is. That Jesus is the fullness and the perfect expression of who God is. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who spoke in times past in various ways to the prophets and fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the final word of God on who he is, his expression. Now, you can't see God. You can't create an image of God. That's why God condemns idolatry. You can't create an idea of God. We cannot apprehend God or understand God. No one has seen God. It's just told us that without Jesus, we're in the dark. And you need light in order to see, to comprehend, to perceive things. And so without Jesus, we cannot conceive of who God is. And every attempt to understand God apart from Jesus is just groping in the darkness. It's a best guess. It's a good hope. Maybe from creation around, you can see the wisdom and the power of God. But apart from Jesus, it's just darkness. Nobody's seen God. But Jesus, who is the begotten, the only one who was born of God, the only one made flesh, he has expressed him or declared him. Now we read in verse 19 as we move on from this sort of prologue in the beginning about John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, who can tell us what John was doing at this time? John the Baptist, well, his name tells us he was baptizing, right? If you got a name like John the Baptist, you spend most of your time baptizing, I would guess. But what was happening? Where was John the Baptist baptizing? Big pool in Jerusalem? No. The Jordan River? The other Gospels tell us that John the Baptist was phenomenally successful. The voice of John the Baptist thundered through the desert, even into the cities. They were coming in droves, hordes of people coming out. And so the Bible prophesied that he would be a voice lifted up in the wilderness. And there John just would shout to thousands. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus writes more about John the Baptist than Jesus because he had such a tremendous ministry. And so there was John attracting so much attention. It says that they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" They wanted to know, "Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah?" And John confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Keep in mind at this time in Israel's history, there were a lot of people that would gain some degree of success, and then they would say that they were the anointed of the Lord. And they would get a huge army around them, and then ultimately they would be crushed by the Roman Empire. And so they asked John, he had more success than anyone. "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." And then they said, "Well, are you Elijah?" Now this comes from Malachi, where the last chapter in the Old Testament tells us that before the Messiah comes, the messenger Elijah would come. What do we know about Elijah? He didn't die, did he? He was raptured early. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And so the Bible says that God was going to send Elijah to be a witness before the Messiah comes. And John says, "I'm not Elijah." Later on, though, Jesus is going to say that that John the Baptist was Elijah in a sense. In fact, when the angel was telling Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were going to have a child, Gabriel said, "He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah." See, he was sort of the Elijah for the first coming. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that before Jesus comes again, Elijah will come. The real Elijah. He's pretty old by now. He's been in heaven. He's preserved. But he will come. And he will speak to the people. I don't know if the Hebrew of way back then is the same as the Hebrew as of today. But he'll preach and he'll prophesy. The Bible says that he'll cause fire to come down from heaven just like he did in the Old Testament with Ahab chasing him. That he'll pray and cause it not to rain in Jerusalem just like he did for 3.5 years in the Old Testament. He'll do the same sorts of things. And yet, they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No," but later Jesus would say, "If you can understand it, he is Elijah," because he's Elijah for the first coming of Jesus. And then they said, "Are you the prophet?" That's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. God says, through Moses, "I will raise up another prophet like you." And John says, "No, I'm not him." And then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" I love John's answer. He just quotes the scripture to them. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." Of course, this is a prophecy from Isaiah that God would send a messenger before the face of the Messiah to prepare the way. Now, in those days, when a royal person or a king would come into a city across the wilderness, they would have a road crew to go before them. They don't want the king bouncing around on his chariot, so they would smooth the roads and prepare the way. And so this is what John says, that he's sort of the construction crew to smooth the way, to prepare the hearts of people. But I like how he just, you know, they've asked him these three huge questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? No, I'm none of those. And they say, well, who are you? He says, I'm not even anybody. I'm just a voice, an intangible, ethereal, just, I'm a voice. I'm really not important. I'm preparing the way of the king, one who's so much greater than I am. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. They're going to become main characters in the book of John. And then they asked him, saying, then why do you baptize if you're just a voice? Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? For them, it was always about authority. What authority do you do these things by? So why are you baptizing if you don't have credentials? And I like John's answer again. They say, why do you baptize? And John answered and said, I baptize with water. You see the irony there? Why are you baptizing? I'm baptizing. You got that right. He doesn't tell them really what they want to hear, because they'd never be satisfied. He says, listen, I'm baptizing, but you need to be concerned with the one that's coming after me. I'm no big deal. I'm a voice. But there's a king coming after me. I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. There was a rule in those days that a rabbi could never make his students take his shoes off. Some of the rabbis would kind of use their position to get their students to do things for them and serve them. I do this with my kids. I'll come home from a hard day, take my shoes off. And, you know, they like to do it. I think. I don't know. I like them to do it. Now rub my feet. Bring me some water. Karen won't. But I got five little ones they're still trying to figure out how to untie. It's almost more hassle than it's worth, but they take them off and they pull the socks off and everything. But see, the rabbi said, if the law of the land was, any rabbi could not command his student to unstrap his sandal. What John does is he takes that little proverb of the day and he says, listen, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. I'd do it if I was asked, but I'm not worthy of it. He's so much greater than I am. And then he says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now it says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is an interesting situation, because Jesus actually came to be baptized by John. And as Jesus came into the water, John said to him, I should be baptized by you, but you want to be baptized by me. And Jesus said, permit it at this time, for this is how I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. And it appears to be that as Jesus was baptized and he came up, that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And John the Baptist witnessed this. He saw this vision, whatever it was. But Jesus stayed around. You know, if you go to the desert, you're not going to go there for one day. You camp out for a week or so. Jesus is there, probably pitched his tent somewhere. And he's hanging around, listening to the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist, observing the people, seeing who's being baptized, looking at those people helping John, watching the questioning of the Pharisees. And the next day, Jesus walks by, and he's just by the river, and there John stops his message, and he points over to Jesus and says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first mention of a lamb in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham is taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, Isaac wasn't aware that he was the sacrifice. And yet Abraham was obeying a command of God to offer his only son. And as Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain, Isaac said, Father, you have the fire, and I'm carrying the wood. But where is the lamb? Where's the animal for sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb for sacrifice. And so that first appearance of the lamb in the Bible was, where is the lamb? God will provide a lamb. And here John says, this is the lamb. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice of God. This is he says, of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. He says in verse 31, I did not know him. I didn't know who he really was. But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is a person. Some people will refer to the Holy Spirit as it. They think of the Holy Spirit as a concept or a life force or an energy or electricity, you know, like a lightning bolt. But the Holy Spirit is a person. John saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Just the way that he saw that happen, it was like a gentle dove. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. Think of the way that the Lord is described in these tender terms. Somebody brought a goat to church the other day. Not to this church, but out in the park. And I don't see goats all the time. Here's this little baby goat, like 2 months old. And I thought, oh, what a cutie. But I didn't know if he'd bite me or anything. You know? I don't know. I don't have goats. But I went ahead and picked that little thing up. Because I'm a pastor, I'm a shepherd, so I figure I might as well get a picture with this goat. But they're so gentle, you know, they're oblivious. They're not thinking, oh, if he picks me up just right, I can bite him in the neck, you know. They're just so gentle. Nobody's afraid of a lamb. Watch out for the lamb, except in Revelation. We read that when God pours out his judgment, they say, hide us from the wrath of the lamb. You got to do something pretty bad to make a lamb that angry. Hide us from the wrath of the lamb. But here, gentle, tender Jesus, it says that John sees the Holy Spirit coming upon him. I wonder if John saw the Holy Spirit coming upon other people. Because the Father speaks to him from heaven and says, now upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining. The Bible tells us not to quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if John saw the Holy Spirit coming upon and touching some and then going away. Well, that's not the one. A woman here, a man here. The Holy Spirit coming and touching. But upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit remained. The Bible tells us that he was given the fullness of the Spirit with no limit. He was given the Spirit without measure. And so, I think about this. The Scripture tells us not to grieve the Spirit. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some preacher one time said that we are leaky vessels, and we leak the Spirit. It's true, but I wonder how God would have me act so that the Spirit remains unquenched, ungrieved. Thought comes into my mind, or I choose to watch something or listen to something, or maybe drive in a certain way. And the Spirit goes, you know what? I'm not riding with you. I'm not going to watch this with you. I don't watch this stuff. I'm interested in other things. I'm interested in Jesus. And I'll remain with you and upon you as you go for Jesus. Now, he also says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will seek the Holy Spirit above all things. And it's important to seek the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but it's more important to seek Jesus. A wise old preacher told my father many years ago, don't so much seek the baptism of the Spirit as much as you seek the baptizer. Seek Jesus, and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who fills your soul. It says in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. There were people that were close to John. And looking at Jesus as he walked, He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You could probably see him gesture to Jesus, maybe with a nod of the head, a raise of the eyebrows. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Maybe he pointed at him. John was a witness to Jesus. In fact, the whole book of John is a compilation of many people and their encounters with Jesus and the way that he revealed himself to them and their witness of his grace. Here's the first one, John. Now, John's going to point to Jesus and sort of send his disciples off to him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. See, John's ministry was so that other people would follow Jesus, not follow him. He didn't say, "That's the Lamb of God, but don't follow him. Stick with my ministry." He was more concerned with getting his disciples to follow Jesus. So he happily gave them up and said, "Now get out of here. Leave this ministry and follow him. He's your rabbi, not me." And so they followed him. They left. And so in verse 38, they're walking after Jesus. Awkward situation. And Jesus, seeing them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" A strange question. What do you want? I wonder if the Lord asked this to every person following him. Can you imagine Jesus turning around and looking at you and saying, "What do you want? Really, what do you want? What are you in it for? Why do you follow Jesus?" Those are deep, probing questions. I don't know what the answer is. I want to know the truth. I want to be saved. I want to be healed. I want to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I don't know what I'm seeking, Lord. And I wonder if the disciples felt like this here. They've been told this is the Lamb of God. And Jesus turns and says, "What are you looking for when you come after me?" And they said, "Rabbi," John tells us that's translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Not a very profound answer. "Where you stay?" A local version. You know, it's like, what are you looking for? Where's your tent? It's almost, that's a good answer though, if you think about it. Where are you? I just want to be with you. It's probably the best answer. Maybe they didn't mean it, but just to be with you. Where are you staying? I want to go there. And Jesus said, "Come and see," the invitation from the Lord. So they came and they saw where he was staying. They found out, you know, where he pitched his tent. And they remained with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak, and he followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We read about Peter and Andrew. They were fishermen up in the north in the Sea of Galilee. And Andrew was down visiting this revival sort of in the wilderness. And he found his brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. Mashiach is the Hebrew word, but Christ is the Greek word for the same thing, the anointed one. And here you just see this picture of Andrew the very next day. Sometimes it seems like the best witnesses for Jesus are those who just met him the day before. If you've just come to faith in Jesus, like a day or two ago, you are the best witness ever. "I just met Jesus, and you got to meet him too." And so he goes to his brother and says, "Bro, check this out. I found him. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah." So we read that he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon." That, you know, one of the tribes of Israel was Simeon. That's where this name comes from. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John. "But you shall be called Cephas," which is translated stone. And so Jesus immediately changes his name. I don't know. Jesus just must have looked into his soul and he knew who he was, because Simeon, as a character and as a name, he kind of was a shifty guy, not very trustworthy, not very stable. And Peter was a little bit like that, very, you know, up and down, boasting in his faithfulness, but stumbling, very aggressive, but very timid at the same time. And Jesus says, "I'm going to change your name to Rocky," you know, like solid as a rock. "Cephas is going to be your name, Peter." Now, the following day, Jesus wanted to go back to Galilee, back to the north. And so he found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." I love it. It's just beautiful picture that Jesus invites. He invites first these two disciples. He says, come and see. And then he says to Philip, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nazareth wasn't a very, it was kind of a podunk town. What kind of town would you think Nazareth would be like in Hawaii? Palolo. Palolo boys are going to come after you now. Ka'ava? Can any good thing come from Palolo? Yes, indeed. That's right. No, Palolo's good people there. Good people there. But Nazareth wasn't a town that had much glory to it. It was a working class town. Regular people, regular old sinners, not incredibly educated. And so Philip tells Nathanael that, you know, we found him. This is the Savior. This is the promised one. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I love Philip's answer. Come and see. Look at him. He's already copying Jesus. He knew that was the end. That's what Jesus said. Come and see. I don't know. You come and see. Come investigate for yourself. Philip, you'll find Philip in the Bible. He's this great evangelist. He's always bringing people to Jesus. It says later in John that some of the Greeks were starting to ask about Jesus. And they were telling one of the disciples didn't know what to do, so they found Philip. What do we do? And so Philip brought them to Jesus. It was Philip who brought the little boy with the loaves and fish to Jesus. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And so he brings Nathanael with the same invitation that Jesus gave. And Nathanael came, and verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. He must have just seen the way he saw into Peter's soul. He saw in the Nathanael, and he saw this is a guy that is a realist. Here he was. He knew about Nazareth, and he goes, I doubt it. A little bit cynical. Maybe just, he'd just been around the block enough times to know that some things, if they sound too good to be true, they probably are. And he says, I don't know. I doubt it. Can anything good come from Nazareth? All right, I'll come and see. So seeing, he sees Jesus, and Jesus just looks right into him, and he says, well, you are an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, no guile. You are exactly who you make yourself to be. There's no false act about you. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, there's been a lot of question about what that actually means. Some people believe that this phrase, under the fig tree, meant before you were born. Remember Adam and Eve? They covered themselves with fig leaves. And it might be that that's what they thought back then. And Jesus was saying, before you were born, I knew you. Also, the fig tree was a picture of Israel. And Jesus had just called him an Israelite. And the idea is that before you were born into the nation, or before you became a man, a full-fledged citizen at your bar mitzvah, I knew you. Or it's possible that he was sitting under a fig tree when Philip told him. And Jesus said, I knew you before you were even under that fig tree. Different explanations. God called him a fig tree in one of the prophetic books, but yeah, it was. No, it was before that. It was in the Old Testament, yeah. And so apparently this thing strikes Nathanael, and he said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, I like this because Jesus says, I knew you before you were under the fig tree. And here's a guy that Jesus said, I knew you before you were born. And his name is Nathanael. And we just had a boy 2 days ago whose name was Nathanael. And my wife said that as she was pregnant, God gave her the name, Nathanael, which means a gift of God or a gift from God, or God gives. And so I'm going to tell him when I get home, Jesus knew you before you were under the fig tree. And I don't know if he'll understand me, but I love the way that, boy, he's all up front. There's nothing hidden with him. He goes, all right. He takes him at his words and he goes, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice the different ways Jesus deals with all these people. The seekers, he says, come and see. Peter, he says, your name is Cephas. He changes him. Nathanael, he takes a cynic and he proves himself to him. And the Lord deals with all these people. John the Baptist, a great minister of the gospel, Jesus reveals himself in a new way. Just a beautiful way that Jesus deals with people in their needs individually, every one of them. Now Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Well, you're going to see greater things than these. And then Jesus said to him in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus goes back all the way to the story of Jacob in Genesis, where, remember Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau, his brother, he came to a city called Luz, and he went to sleep on the ground, and he had a dream that night, and he saw a great staircase, or kind of a ladder, you might say, into heaven, and it says that he saw the angels of God ascending first, and then descending. That Jesus, now he says, I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, well, you're going to see people ascending and descending on me. And he likens himself as the fulfillment of that dream, but then he puts himself in the place of the bridge between earth and heaven. That the way to get to heaven is through me. The way to pray, the way to go to the Father's presence in heaven is through Jesus. I think of this when I want to bless other people or if I want to be a blessing, I first ascend and I receive God's presence and his wisdom and his whatever he has for me, his giftings. And then I descend and I bless other people. And Jesus says, you're going to see this happening on me. And so that's what the rest of the book is all about, is Jesus bridging heaven and earth. And we'll close there tonight. We'll pick up next time in John chapter 2. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the witness of Jesus. We thank you that you are the Word of God, that you are the expression of the Father. We thank you that we can know you, that you are a friend of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that even though we don't see you, we love you, and that you've made yourself available to us. I think of those men and women around you during your ministry on earth, how they testified that they touched you and they saw you with their eyes and they handled you. And even at the end of the book of John, we read that you offer the evidence to Thomas who doubted. And you said, put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side and don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Lord, we just think of how you offered yourself as the very evidence of the grace and the love of God. Truly you are. I pray that we would grow as we study your character and your statements about yourself, going through the book of John on Wednesday nights. We pray that you bless us and keep us, Lord. Draw us close together as a fellowship through your word. Pray that you keep us tonight as we go. May we meditate on your word and just be with you, Lord, that as you question our hearts, what our motives and what we truly desire and seek after, that we would like those two disciples say, well, where are you staying? We just want to be with you. And Lord, so bless us tonight as we go. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.